All right. We're in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4, we're going to begin in verse 6 tonight. First Timothy 4 and verse 6. Where Paul, remember in these first few verses, he has been warning of the of false teachers, false doctrines, seducing spirits, doctrines of devils that would be prevalent in the last days and cause some to depart from the faith. They would leave the faith they once held. And a characteristic of these false ministers would, you know, speaking lies, in hypocrisy, conscience seared. They would forbid to marry. Can you think of any religions just off the top of your head where maybe their leaders or ministers would are forbidden to marry? You can think of one, huh? And also commanding to abstain from certain meats that God said we could eat. So these things we covered last week, we won't belabor them. Verse 6, he says, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. There's a whole lot of content in these verses. You would think that he would run out of gas, you know, after he did all that exhorting about the false doctrines and doctrines of devils and things like that. But boy, I'll tell you, just every verse is chock full of not just information, but importance for each and every one of us. Notice back in verse 6, he says, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, all the things he just talked about, if you cause them to remember that, to think about it, to keep it in front of their minds, then this is what Paul tells Timothy, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Now, you know, things like that speak to me. When the Bible says, this is how you can be a good minister. And if you believe God's called you to any form of ministry, but especially if you know, a ministry of preaching, teaching, shepherding a flock, then when Paul says, here's how you can be a good minister, you want to pay attention. And as you know, there are good and bad in all professions. Good mechanics, bad mechanics. Good plumbers, bad plumbers. Good doctors, bad doctors. But you know, there's also good ministers and not so good ministers. And the not so good ones would have to fall under the category of what he warned us against here in the first five verses of this chapter. You know, the ones who forbid to marry, those would be not so good ministers. The ones who say you have to abstain from certain foods that God says you can eat, they say, oh no, you can't eat them. God said you can. Who are you going to follow? But you know, you can be a bad minister not only by teaching things that are wrong, but you could also be a bad minister if you failed to warn the church about those who are teaching things that are wrong. Because that's what he's talking about here in this very context. Chapter 4, right from the very beginning, is a warning. It's a warning of last days apostasy, last days error, last days heresy. And if you fail to warn people about this and some of the falsehoods that they will develop, then you would not be a good minister. A good minister, he says, puts the brethren in remembrance of these things. Y'all awake?
Amen.
So, certainly, exposing errors for what they are has to be a part of a good minister's arsenal. It's something you have to do. It's not all you do, to be sure, but it certainly has to be an important part of what we do, warning, exhorting, and even exposing, you know, maybe ripping off the mask of falsehood that can appear to be true and right and genuine, but when you know it to be wrong, doctrinally or otherwise, then it has to be exposed. A good minister, especially since Paul's talking to Timothy here, a pastor, the word means, remember, bishop, overseer, shepherd. And a shepherd has to look out for the flock. You have to guard the flock. If you fail to do that, you're not a good minister. You're not a good shepherd. You can't just tell the flock positive things if you don't warn the flock of the negative things. It's one thing if you just stand in front of I'm picturing in my mind, you know, a shepherd with his staff standing in front of the sheep, just telling them all how beautiful they are, how blessed they are, how nice and fluffy all their wool is, and, you know, but not warning them of the wolf that's creeping up behind them. Well, also, he speaks about a good minister, and he says that you'll be a good minister, verse 6. Notice, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. Nourished up, well fed. A good minister has to be himself well nourished and well fed. Because you know, you can't give out what you don't have. You can't impart something you don't have to impart. So we are responsible to graze in the Word of God, in the things of God, to be students of the Word of God. We have to. We have to be diligent. If we're going to feed, remember what the Lord told Peter, feed my sheep. If we're going to feed the sheep, then we ourselves have to be nourished up. It means we have to be students of the Word and I remember A.W. Tozer saying years ago that we only reproduce what we are. We may have lofty aspirations and goals and dreams, but the fact, it always comes back to this principle that's revealed all the way back in the early chapters of Genesis, that kind produces kind. You only reproduce after yourself. Apples produce apple seeds, which produce apple trees. Kind produces kind. So if we are malnourished as a man of God, or as any minister, if we are malnourished, weak, poor, I'm talking about spiritually, you know, we only reproduce after ourselves. If a church is not fed on the Word of God, if a church is weak spiritually, doctrinally, if it's wishy-washy, even on the cardinal doctrines of faith, you know what it reproduces? It reproduces its own kind. It reproduces after itself. That's why Tozer said years ago, he said the worst thing that could happen is for Christians in America to travel overseas and start new churches, because they're reproducing after their kind, and we're setting the cause of Christ back 20 years. Because what we're bringing to them is a worldly, carnal, fleshly brand of Christianity. Entertainment-minded, prosperity-minded. If Tozer were alive now, I wonder what he would think about the brand of Christianity that we are and what we reproduce. So his point, I think his point was well made. No, not all evangelism is good. Not all proselytizing is good. If you're making weak, carnal, fleshly, worldly people and not genuine disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we want to produce disciples, we have to be a disciple. If we want to be an effective witness, then we have to have the real thing. We have to have the real Jesus living in us. And people, you know, people see it. They see authenticity. They see the love of Christ in your heart. On the other hand, let's suppose that the minister is this pompous, conceited, arrogant, inflated with himself person who preens and, you know, prances around drawing attention to himself. What kind of Christianity do you think we're going to reproduce? Let me tell you what you're going to produce. Vain, conceited, self-important people, full of themselves. Kind produces kind. You know, years ago, I could get around certain Christians, and just in talking to them for a little while, I knew where they went to church. I would know just by how they acted, the things that came out of their mouth. Nobody had to tell me. I didn't have to ask. I knew where they went to church, because I could hear the preacher in them. It's very true. Kind produces kind. Look, we want to be good ministers of Jesus Christ. And you know, the word minister there is where we get the word deacon from. And the word means servant. He's not telling Timothy, you're going to be a good deacon, because the office of a deacon, Timothy wasn't a deacon, not an office, but he's a servant and he's a minister. And we are all servants and ministers in many, many different ways. You are a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. You represent the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been appointed. You're his. And if we're going to be good ministers, then notice, we too have to be nourished up. Nourished up. Nourished up. Well fed in the words of faith and of good doctrine. Good doctrine. Biblical doctrine. Sound doctrine. Nourished up. Well fed. Because kind produces kind. Years ago, I used to breed some birds. And I bred these yellow cockatiels. Y'all know what those are? The cockatiels that learn how to talk. Well, let me tell you, they had a particular trait in these birds that they had a ball head. The yellow ones in particular, they called them albinos, but they weren't really albino. They were yellow. You had to watch because the yellow ones were prone to having a bald head. You never wanted to breed them if they had a bald head. Because if you breed a bald-headed bird, guess what you're going to get? Bald-headed birds. So you wanted to purge the line of that trait. So that was the thing. You never bred a bald-headed bird. Because they reproduce after their own kind. That carries on. Parents, there's a lesson here. Not that, you know, bald-headed men shouldn't get married and have children. That's not the lesson. But the lesson is that as Christians, we spiritually reproduce after ourselves. So if you say one thing but live another, remember, you only reproduce what you are. It's not what you say, or not merely what you say. You only reproduce what you are. And if you're a big mouth, arrogant, lying, nasty tongued berater of your wife or child or husband, guess what kind of child you're going to have? Disrespectful, loud mouth, arrogant, just like you, Mom. Or dad, kind produces kind. That's the point. And if you and I are going to impart anything to others, then we have to have something to impart. Well, look, he says there's good ministers. You want to be a good minister, but if there's good ministers, there's bad ministers too, right? So, verse 7, here's another example of what a bad minister would do. He says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself rather unto godliness. Yeah, verse 7. I'm in verse 7. He says, refuse. It's a strong word. Reject. Put it away from you. These, I like what he calls them, old wives' fables. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 14, Paul refers, I think probably to the same thing, but he refers to them over there as Jewish fables. Let me just read this verse to you real quick. This is another of the pastoral epistles, Titus chapter 1. Y'all hanging with me? All right, Titus 1, I'm going to read this. You don't have to turn if you don't want to. You can just listen. Titus 1, verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and the commandments of men that turn from the truth. Probably a reference really to the same thing when he's talking about the old wives' fables. There he's talking about Jewish fables. Yes, sir. You got a microphone?
Yeah, right next to it in chapter 5, he talks about how if there are other widows, besides they learn to be idle, wandering around from house to house, not only idle but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. So where it's translated old wives' tales, it can just mean old women's tales, too. So the women were not very educated, and you know they would just make up all sorts of stuff. And he said, don't listen to that stuff.
Yeah, there's been a lot of speculation as to what Paul may have been referring to, you know, when it came to the Jewish fables, old wives' fables. He speaks in Titus about the commandments of men. Might have been something similar to what the Lord rebuked when... You know, the Jews had a tendency of adding to the scriptures. They would add their commentaries, all the rabbis, they would add their commandments heaped on top of the already 613. By the time you read through the Jewish commandments, there are probably thousands and thousands of them that nobody could keep up with. And remember what the Lord said, you have made void the word of God by your traditions, commandments of men. Yes, sir. Let's get you a microphone.
I always thought of the old wives' tales as basically a myth or basically gossip.
Well, like I said, there's a lot of different views and opinions as to what it may be, and to nail down for certain what it is, it could mean a number of things. You know, also, it could refer to some of the books that were circulating around that weren't biblical, apocryphal books, or, you know, later after this would come pseudepigraphal books. Let's get you the microphone, Dave. We'll pass it on to you. There's a whole bunch of books that started circulating that weren't books of the Bible, you know.
Just real quick, the word translated fables in Greek is mythos, which is myths.
That's right. Yeah, that's what it means. Probably a combination of Greek mythology with a little bit of Jewish tradition, and there were all kinds of things. I had read somewhere, you know, the Gospel of Thomas, which was a pseudepigraphal book. It's a false book. Pseudepigraphal just means false writings that were not written by who they claim wrote them. They came out much, much later. But anyway, Gospel of Thomas, in it said when Jesus was a little boy, he turned one of his boyhood friends into a donkey. I guess he got mad at him, you know, turned him into a donkey. Threw clay in the air and turned it into birds, and they flew away. And every now and then, you know, on these History Channel or A&E, they'll come out with the lost books of the Bible. That's what they call, like, ooh, the Bible's incomplete. And these are the books they're talking about, these pseudepigraphal books that were counterfeits, came out years and years later, not written, not authentic, certainly not biblical. One of them, I think, was the Gospel, maybe it was called the Acts of John or something like that. But anyway, that one said Jesus was not a real person. He was a phantasm. You couldn't touch him because, you know, he was not solid and didn't really die on a cross and wasn't resurrected. And anyway, Jewish fables. The Jews had a lot of fables. And certainly they didn't believe in the resurrection of Christ. That could be included in this as well. But anyway, he says, refuse this. Sometimes ministers are required to investigate things that would fall under the category of error, heresy, falsehood. You're required to investigate it, to expose it, you know. But you have to handle stuff like that carefully. Jerry, he will read the books by these atheists. Dave has done the same thing. I've done the same thing. I've read material, still have material in my house by the Jehovah Witnesses that I don't recommend you read it. You know, it's kind of like we have to be a chemist. A minister has to be like a chemist. Chemists handle some pretty dangerous stuff, but they handle it very carefully so they don't absorb it and it doesn't kill them. So the same thing is true for us. We have to handle stuff sometimes that we wouldn't recommend anybody else fool with. Old Gordon, he could have told us a lot about fooling with chemicals, dangerous chemicals, because he retired from such a plant where they handle chemicals so deadly that if you inhaled it, you'd die. So we have to handle sometimes poisons. You start reading stuff by these atheists, that's poison. That's pure poison that can penetrate your spirit and your soul. So you don't read it. But we might be required to read it. It might be important for us to do so in order to refute it and to help others to understand where they're coming from and have some good biblical answers. Go ahead, brother.
Yeah, likewise, I don't recommend this, but I read the Quran because I want to know what's in it.
Right. Exactly right. Good point.
I read Esau's book.
Yeah.
He was a famous Jewish writer.
All right, so here's what he says. Refuse that stuff. Don't even consider it. Don't give it any part of your heart, mind, thoughts, whatever. And here's what you do instead. Verse 7, exercise thyself unto godliness. For bodily exercise profits little, or for a little while, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. He talks here about godly exercise. He's not negating the value of physical exercise, but he's talking here about the importance of spiritual exercise, you know, spiritual disciplines. The word exercise, by the way, in verse 7 is the word where we get gymnasium from. It's gymnos. And here is his point. And he's making an illustration or drawing your attention, the church's attention, to just how rigorous and how disciplined athletes are in what they do. If you're gonna just be a runner, you have to be disciplined. That means you have to get enough sleep. It means you have to keep off the weight. That means you have to really exercise, stay limber, and run with endurance, right? If you're going to fight, you know the discipline that these fighters and wrestlers, boxers, and so forth go through. You know what's impressive? Just watching how disciplined kids are who play high school football. Man, these kids are out there exercising. They're running up and down the field. They're running up and down the stands, you know, doing their exercises, and they do it when it's hot. They do it when it's cold. They do it when it's raining. They are exercising themselves. And you know what? It's all to win a little plastic-covered trophy or some little honor or some award. They do it to have the joy of winning a game, beating another team in their conference, or maybe they'll go on to state. Such trivial goals in life. And he's pointing to that to illustrate how we all the more should exercise ourselves or discipline ourselves to live a godly life. Now, how do you exercise as a Christian? How do you spiritually exercise? What would you think would be spiritual exercises? Prayer, absolutely. Prayer is a spiritual exercise. Disciplining yourself to prayer, disciplining yourself to get into the Word of God, to meditate on it, to read it, to learn it, to study it. Encouraging others, absolutely. Being an encourager, being an edifier, encouraging the body of Christ. There's many things. And you know, here's the interesting thing. You could take this particular illustration. If you had daughters or granddaughters, you know how much is involved with them putting on those little dance reviews, all the exercise, all the things they do. Then you got to sit through it, you know, and watch it, you know, or the girls that do the cheerleading and all the exercises and discipline and all. That's a lot of discipline these people put themselves through. And for what? And here we are as Christians who are looking at eternal rewards, okay, eternal benefits. Godliness profits for all things into eternity. And we're so lackadaisical, lazy, can't get up like, you know, can't get up and get to church because we're tired, we watch TV late. I wonder what would happen on the football team if one of the Saints players, you know, he shows up, the game starts at noon, he shows up at 4 o'clock. He said, look, coach, I just couldn't make it. I was up late watching TV. How long you think he'd last on the team? You couldn't play on a high school team with that kind of discipline. But, you know, here we are Christians. We are so undisciplined. Undisciplined with our lives. Can't go to bed at night. Can't get up, go to church. Can't get up, go to work. You know how many Christians have a terrible testimony that they don't show up for work on time? I've had more than one employer tell me that they don't hire Christians. More than one employer I've had tell me I don't hire Christians. When they tell me they're Christian, I don't hire them. And you know why? Because they don't show up for work on time. And they expect you to give them all of the grace. Oh, you a Christian, you can't fuss at me. You a Christian, you can't fire me. You fired. Spiritually, we're to be disciplined men. Just that means just like, hey, if you're going to run track, you discipline your appetite. And if we're going to be Christians, we have to have disciplined appetites too. I'm not just talking about calories. I'm talking about stuff that you know is not right for you and that you shouldn't be feeding on. What you see, what you read, what you listen to. Y'all awake, right? Godly exercise. Remember, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He says, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body and with your spirit, which are God's. So, praise God. Where are we? Verse 9. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. This is what we do. We labor towards godliness, that is. We strive, we toil, even to the point of weariness. We give it our best effort. We do with all of our heart, with all of our energy. We throw ourselves into being disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should have the same commitment that these athletes do. And they're only winning a sandcastle on the edge of the beach, whereas we are laboring for eternal rewards. And you just keep on doing it. You know, these young kids, they get out there in the football field, they give it their best. And if they lose, you know what they do? They get out there and they give it their best the week after that. And if they lose, they get out there, they do it again the week after that. And here you have Christians. We're supposed to be so wise and mature. We suffer one setback, one loss maybe, and we're ready to throw in the towel and quit. We're so discouraged. We're so, oh, this didn't work out the way I wanted it to. Y'all awake, right? He says, we suffer because we trust in the living God. We suffer reproach because we trust in the living God. This is nothing new. The reproach, the ridicule, the mockery that Christians experience today, it's nothing new. It's been going on for a long time. This is another interesting consideration. We could take a lot of time on this in verse 10, but, you know, we won't. But when it speaks about we trust in the living God, remember our God's alive. He's the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. Verse 10 has been an interesting verse. It comes up in Calvinist arguments, comes up in the arguments of the universalist. When it speaks about the Lord as the Savior of all men, here's what the universalists say. Now, universalists are the people who believe in ultimate reconciliation. They believe that God's going to save everybody and nobody's going to perish. Nobody's going to go to hell. That hell is, you know, it's presented in the Bible at just to make people, you know, afraid. And it's like a parent telling a child, you know, don't touch the hot stove. But God is the Savior of all men. And he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And being that he's the Savior of all men, it means all men will ultimately be saved. Some may experience some temporary punishment if they were really bad, but all men will ultimately be saved. Some even go so far as to say that even the devil will be saved, that that God's going to forgive the fallen angels and the devil and everybody. Because all men will be saved. You think that's what that means?
Nope.
Well, what about the Calvinist? They have some interesting arguments here. I could really get into this, but I'm not going to take the time to do it. Because they talk about how, he's the Savior of all men. Oh, Dave, go ahead. You got a comment? Go ahead.
Yeah, I know Brian says all means all, and that's all means, but not necessarily. The word used here is pos, and it does allow for exceptions. It means all sorts. It's the same thing where Jesus said the love of money is the root of all evil. Well, there's some stuff that really doesn't have to do with the root of money. It's all sorts of evil come out of that. He's a Savior of all sorts of men, specifically those that have faith. There's a different word that's much stronger. It means with no exceptions whatsoever, but that's not the one that's used here.
That's right. And he is the Savior. That is, when you consider he's the only Savior. There is no other Savior. He's the one way to heaven. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father. John 14:6. There's none other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved, right? Yes, sir.
One way to prevent from falling away from the faith is simply to know the faith. So if you study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you can see where Jesus many times, like, for instance, the broad road and the narrow road and the problems they had with the Pharisees and lots of people. You can see that there's a definite danger of not following him, and most people didn't follow him.
Amen. So he is the Savior, the one and only Savior, and men's responsibility is to believe. Praise God. Believing is our responsibility, right? This is what he says, 1 Timothy 2. Let me just read a verse over here. Verse 4. Who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? That's his desire, right? Verse 6. I'm 1 Timothy 2:6, where he says, he gave himself a ransom for all, not just for some. All right, so then he tells them, verse 11, these things command and teach. Command and teach. He's got some other specific instructions here for Timothy. Don't let anyone despise your youth. We don't know how old Timothy was, somewhere between 30 and 35, maybe as old as 40. But don't let anybody despise your youth. In the Jewish culture, age was prized. The older rabbis were held in the highest of regard. Age was prized throughout the Jewish culture. The Bible tells us you rise before the white head, the hoary head. In our modern culture, just the opposite is true. We prize the young and kind of ignore the aged, shift them off, shuffle them off to the side. But we believe the young, they're the movers and shakers. You know, they have the fresh vision and the fresh zeal. But in biblical times, people might be more inclined to ignore a young minister because they'd say, who's this young whippersnapper? What does he know? You know, he has no experience. He's got no age, no years under his belt. All he's got is some theories, you know. But Paul says to Timothy, don't let them despise your youth. How are you going to get them to respect you when you're young? How are you going to get them to respect you at all? Well, he tells him right here. He says, you be an example of what a believer ought to be. You be an example. Y'all still awake? Be an example, and he gives him six specific areas. Be an example in word. That means in your speech. with what comes out of your mouth. Make sure your tongue is under control. Now, I know this is to Timothy. I know this is to ministers, but this is to every single Christian as well. Amen. Be an example in word. Are you governing your tongue? Have you got your tongue bridled? The Bible says the tongue can no man tame, no, not by ourselves, but by the Holy Ghost, in the power of the Holy Spirit. We must get our tongues reined in. Be an example in word. A man who can't control his tongue. You know, if you're cussing people, angry, belittling, mocking, whatever, it's not a good example. Our words affect people. He says, be an example in conversation. That word just means in your lifestyle, in the manner of life you live. It has to do with your behavior, your conduct, your deeds, your actions, your attitude towards others, towards your own family, in the church, a manner of life, in your manner of life. Let it reflect godliness. Also, he says, in love. In charity, the Greek word here is agape. Thea defines it here as true affection, benevolence towards others. Be an example in love, of love. This would be love for God, love for your family, love for your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Remember 1 John 4, if a man says he loves God, but he doesn't love his brother. You say you love your brother that you can see. How can you love God that you don't see? But, of course, you got 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul's teaching on love. If you say you have love, you know, you say you have all these gifts, but you don't have love, you're just a clanging cymbal. He says, be an example in spirit. Some translate that zeal or passion, but I believe it's much more than that. Because cults can have zeal and passion. Political parties can have zeal and passion. My point being, zeal and passion can be fleshly. It doesn't necessarily have to be spiritual. But this is a spiritual quality he's talking about here. It has to do with a genuine spirituality, and yet a zeal, but one that's passionate with a love for God, a love for truth, a love for God's people. And somebody who's allowing the love of God to transform them. Be an example in faith. Be an example in personal purity. All of these are if we do that, we'll have respect, no matter how old you are. This is what he says. Don't let them despise your youth, but you be an example. God help us all to be a good, godly, holy example. Following verses, he deals with a little bit with Timothy's public ministry. I think I'll save him for next time. And we'll quit there tonight. There's always room for next time, right? Well, that was good. Good comments and participation. Father, help us tonight, I pray, to take to heart personally this call to be a good minister, because we know, Lord, it's the call upon each of us, on each of our lives, to be a good minister. And help us to live our lives as a good example. And forgive us, Lord, where we failed. Help us, Lord Jesus, to get up, to carry on, and to keep on, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen, amen. Amen.